piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Mark, chapter 12, where we are just wrapping up verse 1, but we will refresh your thinking a little bit this morning before we dive back into that. All right, we have assembled to worship God in spirit and in truth. We recognize that the Word of God is the agent of phase 2 sanctification. We are firm believers. Number 1, anyone who comes to God must believe that He exists and that He becomes a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. So the fundamental presupposition that God exists leads us to a secondary supposition, that is, God has revealed Himself, that man is not left in the dark to try to figure out what God's plan is or will is, but He has revealed this, and the final revelation, of course, in a series of revelations throughout history, culminates in the completed canon of Scriptures for the church age believers to study in a systematic fashion. So we have determined to approach these systematically, verse by verse, from the original languages in which they were written, making sure that we have the translation correct, and that if one is going to effectively worship God, he must know His Word. There is no other substitute for that. Secondarily, we worship in spirit. That means we have to be in fellowship. This means, simply put, as James states it, we all stumble in many ways. And so therefore, even though we all stumble in many ways, God has provided a singular system, a grace method for getting back into fellowship and not wasting time with mental attitude sins, verbal sins, overt sins. We're going to commit them. We know that. But we also can deal with these immediately or as soon as we can with the principle of rebound and get back in fellowship and resume the abiding position that we are to have. So like the dude, you want to abide. You want to stay in fellowship. So that's our goal. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, now is the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the privilege we have of coming before You. We thank You for the principle of revelation by which You have made it plain through Your Word what it is You want, and that these doctrines can be understood, can be categorized and systematized into a cohesive unit that we call the faith. We recognize that our goal is to defend the faith and to contend for it earnestly, to hold up the truth in the last days when the world is largely in darkness, dominated by satanic viewpoint and thinking, and human viewpoint doctrines of men that have come to take the place of the doctrines of the Word of God. We pray as we approach Your Word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, here in chapter 12, actually again, the verse divisions are somewhat unfortunate here, or even the chapter division, because this all is a continuation of what begins in chapter 11, verse 27, where they come to Jesus and begin to question Him about authority, this delegation from the Sanhedrin. And Jesus turns it on them, not in an unusual way, but in typical rabbinic fashion. This was the way you could deal with issues. And He poses them a secondary question about the relative, as it were, inspiration or authority of John the Baptist. And where did it come from? Where did his right to do what he did came from? Did it come from heaven, i.e. was he a representative of God? Or did it come from man, i.e. was it human viewpoint? Was John functioning merely on his own operation energy of the flesh? And of course, their reasoning, they still could deduce, apparently, because they recognized that if they gave a particular answer, Jesus had them. And if they gave another answer, he had them, but they only had two answers from which to choose. Unfortunately, he had painted them into a corner. And so they opt for the lie. We don't know. But they knew. And so Jesus now gets into this matter of authority, and we're going to see that ultimately this parable sort of finds its consummation in verses 10 and 11, as we're going to look at it, pointing out the fact that Messiah was going to be rejected, but that ultimately he was going to be the chief cornerstone in the entire operation. So what we'll have here is that they challenge Jesus. Jesus responds here with a parable that indicts them. Then another group comes to challenge Jesus, and that doesn't work out. Then another group comes to challenge Jesus, and that doesn't work out. And this is all on Wednesday. Jesus is dealing with these people all on Wednesday of the crucifixion week. And it will conclude with a final observation, as we will get into, where Jesus points out in verse 35 of this chapter, the scribal teaching does not address the issues of Scripture as they are set forth. And that was the problem. The scribal teaching did not address the fact that the Messiah, as they saw him, the son of David, that he had to be greater than David because David called him Lord. So how can this be? If he's David's son, how can he be his Lord? And the word Lord, both in the Hebrew and in the Greek of the Septuagint, is a term for deity. It's not always used for deity, but it is used for deity. But it certainly is used of a superior. So in what way would David's son ever be superior to him? Well, the answer is, well, if he was deity, he certainly would. And God the Son was superior to King David. But also, then God the Son entered into the hypostatic union with the humanity of Jesus. Obviously, Jesus, the humanity, was David's son. So he will eventually just shut them all up and then once more indict them by the end of this chapter to the point where nobody wants to deal with him any longer because it is just too painful for them. They cannot beat him verbally. They are constantly being put down by him in this honor, shame, construct type of culture, which is largely, you know, Middle Eastern type cultures. It's in other countries too. It's not just limited to the Middle East. But in the honor shame construct, they're trying to shame Jesus, and he turns around and embarrasses them before the crowd, humiliates them. And so they aren't too keen on continuing this any longer. So now getting into this parable, he began to speak to them in parables. The plural is significant here, although some simply want to make this adverbial. He spoke to them parabolically. The fact is we have in Matthew two or three parables recorded, whereas in Mark here we only have one. But we've noticed this before about Mark, that two or three people might be present at a particular thing, but he'll only focus on one. And in this case, Jesus gave two or three parables, and maybe more, but he only focuses on the one. This is the one that was important for Mark, that sets forth here the fundamental problem between the religious establishment and Jesus. So he spoke to them, he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the wine press and built a tower. This was not unusual sort of behavior. Here in Israel at this time, there were a lot of wealthy absentee landowners who would rent out their places to tenant farmers. And there were various kinds of contracts that they would have with these tenant farmers. They were not necessarily all the same, pardon me, but largely, in the end, it boiled down to them, the landlord getting either a monetary payment or some of the produce or some financial benefit that would accrue back to him. And so this is not unusual. This parable is very common in that day. Nobody looked around and says, what's he talking about? Everybody knew. And there was a distinct sort of, from the lower classes up, a resentment of the wealthy upper classes. Well, we don't have that today. Yeah, we do. We have the very same thing. What'll they make the candidate about? Taxing the rich or not taxing the rich? They'll make it about other issues too, but that one will certainly be mentioned. And why? Because the poor person tends to resent the rich person because of his privileges and the things he has that the poor person doesn't have. And, of course, if you're not grace-oriented, then you're constantly out of fellowship because you're resenting these people who may have more than you do. And, again, poor and rich are relative terms. Obviously, by any standards of the Bible, from the economies of that day, the poorest of us here is probably wealthier than most people ever were in Israel. the average person out there that works from day to day for a living, like we all do, or many of us do. So there was a resentment for these people. So this parable would have kind of a ready audience. And as we're going to see, in this case, one might argue, because it would not be unusual, I don't think, for some of these Sadducees and some of these elders and leaders among the people to have been involved in things just like this. And so in this parable, interestingly enough, Jesus is going to take the side of the wealthy landowner. And the parable's pretty clear in that regard, that the wealthy landowner is the one who's done wrong, not the poor tenant farmers. One might think, well, of the rich, and they always oppress the poor. No, this was a legitimate business transaction that they had decided to engage in of their own volition. And ultimately, it was to be to the benefit of both parties, as any good contract should be. But no doubt there was, just as there is today, a lease of some sort, a contract that specified the terms of the agreement. And both parties were expected to abide by the terms of the contract. So again, one of the things that we would point out here as we do, just kind of briefly summarizing some of this in point 22 here, all of our literal, historical, and grammatical interpretation, as with all of it, the exegete must seek the literal first. And if it makes sense, then there's no reason to seek for some deeper or esoteric meaning. Thus, the wall the owner built around the thing was exactly that, a wall. The wall doesn't represent something else. And this is where, in parabolic interpretation, you have to be careful. There are some extremes that exist in the way people interpret parables. One is the every detail means something extreme. And every detail's got to be identified. There is no detail without significance that does not have some greater typological fulfillment. But in this parable, tenant growers, the vine growers, they're just vine growers. Now we do know that they come to represent the greater religious establishment of Israel that existed for many hundreds of years, not just this group right here right now, that they represent in this. And the two significant players in this really are the vine growers, and the landlord. Those are the two significant players in this parable. So if you want to identify everything, well, what does harvest time represent? Harvest time? I mean, I can't think of what else it would be. I mean, you look at this parable, and if harvest time is to have some significance, well, I presume that was the time when the grapes were in maturity or whatever they were growing. It says vines, but so we're going to presume grapes here. It would have been a time that the grapes were in maturity. Well, I don't know what you would make that analogous to in some greater understanding. Same thing here, too, with the wall. The wall around it is just a wall. It's, in a greater sense, we might say, well, the wall stands for protection. Well, sure, but that's what walls typically are designed to do. They're to keep people out and to keep things in. So the wall doesn't, and they get again... very, very creative with these things. And start representing things where there is no exact correspondence or representation. So with parables, then there's the other extreme. Well, just get the big idea and don't worry about any of the details. Well, there may be, in some parables, there may be more than just one idea presented. Now, in some parables, there won't be. There's going to be the one major theme in them. But some parables may deal with more than just one strict theme. So that's another extreme. The details don't mean anything, or every detail means something. And in that regard, you don't have any real exegetical control, because if a guy's going to press this to the nth degree, well, number one, you can't stop him. And I've seen a lot of creative exegesis, not only out of these passages, but other passages. Stating facts not in effect and just presuming that their interpretation is correct and just plowing on, even though the text said nothing like that. But they just presume. And so this is one of the things you have to watch out for. Well, the wall, we understand, but even the significance of a wall rests on the fundamental literal meaning of what a wall is. And it's a barrier. It's a protective barrier in many cases. So he put a wall around it and dug a vat under the wine press. Well, the vat under the wine press was to catch the grape juice. Well, assuming, again, grapes, it could have been olives, but let's assume grapes. The olives grew on trees and not vines. So it was, what was that there for? It was to catch the grape juice. And obviously the fruit, now we can press this point, I believe, that the fruit represents divine good production. This is what the landowner is seeking out of this arrangement that he's made with these tenants. But in the parable, the landowner is God. The vine growers represent, again, the religious establishment of Israel from the time of the divided monarchy, when they began to deteriorate, down until the present time of the religious establishment now. And so so he does all this for them, and all of this in chapter or verse 1 here is pretty standard stuff from the first century economies and culture. And again, that's where you really have to start, that this has to be interpreted in terms of the first century culture of Israel, where Jesus is telling the parable. Again, the tower was a fortified structure in point 27 that rise to some considerable height. And that just enabled them, it enabled them to do several things. They could use it as a residence. They could store some of the crops there. But primarily it was used as a form of a signal or alert if there was some enemy approaching. And so the fact that the landowner was so diligent to provide more than one protection of the vineyard speaks of the great care and foresight that the owner possessed. Well, that's analogous to the care and foresight that God the Father has, both for Israel in their historical state, and even today for the believer himself. And so he does all these things. I mean, you look at the landowner here, and I don't know that you can fault him. If you can fault him, you can fault him for one thing. He rented it out to the wrong people. That was it. That's the only fault I can see here with the landowner. Well, if the landowner represents God, are you expecting to find a lot of faults? I mean, I'm not. I'm not looking for the landowner to be real weird. I'm assuming that, you know, the landowner, if he represents God, then he's doing his job right. So again, the rental amount could be any number of things, money, portion of the crops, whatever. 38 here, and let's just run through this again, the elements of the parable and their identification. The man is God the Father. The vineyard represents Israel, the nation that was to set the example for the nations in the proper worship of God. They were to be the representatives. They were to be the lights of the world. They were to be the city set on a hill. A nation unique among the nations, with the oracles of God conveyed to them. And they were responsible to evangelize and to set a standard and an example in the truth for other nations. The provision of the wall and tower designed to portray God's diligence and concern for the protection and preservation of the nation. And these details demonstrate that God had done everything in his power to make Israel a spiritual success. The tenants represent the unbelieving religious establishment over the course of Israel's existence, culminating with the current religious leadership in Israel. And these men were responsible for teaching the people so both they and the people could produce divine good. And that's the fruit the landowner looks for, essentially, when you ask, well, what is it that God is hunting for in time from people? And he's hunting for production, divine good production. So the fact that the landowner departs on an extended journey relates to the fact that the manifestations of God, which began with the Exodus and the establishment of the nation, were so numerous in the Old Testament, especially when the temple was dedicated, say at the time of Solomon, you were still seeing these divine manifestations of God. Well, these largely faded out and ceased. But this is indicative of a dispensational understanding of things. We understand the dispensations, the four major ones. The age of the Gentiles, which of course began with Adam and went right on through to the age of the Jews. Several things you have about dispensations that are critical. And number one, first thing is it relates to the priesthood. There's a different priesthood in each dispensation. So therefore, the Gentile priesthood was the family priesthood. The father represented the family before God. Under the age of Uz, you had the Aaronic priesthood. Only the sons of Aaron could be priests. And so you have a new priesthood that supersedes the old priesthood. And then in the church age, you have the royal priesthood, which supersedes that. Well, what happens, another thing about dispensations is, if you study them carefully, is that at the beginning of a dispensation, you will see a lot of divine activity. And when you go back and study the beginnings in Genesis, when you see the age of the Gentiles as it gets cranked up beginning with Adam on, what do we see in the beginning? Well, we see a slew of divine activity in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And it's not as though that all that activity ceases. It's just that the manifestations gradually become less and less and less. But if the righteous have to live by faith, if God was, you know, giving manifestations of himself in neon billboards every day, you wouldn't need any faith. You could say, well, you know, I've seen the neon billboard. You know, God gave me his message for today. And it was treat my neighbor like I'd treat myself. And so you see these manifestations, divine manifestations, and you see it here. At the Exodus and right on, there's a big outpouring. You got the manna. You got them crossing over. You see the walls of Jericho fall out. Gradually, these taper off and go down to nothing pretty much. Not to say that God never does anything, but they taper off. You see the same thing in the church age. You see it beginning with the day of Pentecost, a bunch of divine manifestations of these people speaking in languages that they'd never learned. And you see healings and miracles and all these things. And these things go on, and then they gradually taper off. And this would include the temporary spiritual gifts in that group. Tongues, miracles, healings, these types of things. And so, they gradually tapered off. Today, we look at the church. You don't see miracles in churches. Well, you can see them on the Miracle TV network. But I don't know how valid they are. I mean, I've watched Benny Hinn. I've watched Ernest Angley. I'm not sure that these people, you know, have these real problems, number one, that are described that they have. You know, some guy can limp on stage and then walk off. Well, you can fake a limp. I adopted one just to imitate Jack, so you can fake a limp. And I've watched them, you know, they come up, can you hear, say baby, baby, you know, and he touches his ear, well, now I can speak wonderful now. Well, maybe he didn't really have a problem in the first place. I mean, this could be fake, you know, it's TV for one thing. But I know if I see it on the internet or TV, it's true. That is really lack of discernment. So you have these manifestations, these divine outpourings of things. Well, they taper off. And they go away. Well, during the age of Israel, this had happened as well. So these had pretty much completely ceased. There had been no prophetic voice in Israel for over 400 years, almost 450 probably. And it was during this time that God permitted those in charge to run his enterprise according to their own will. Now, he had given them his will on how to handle all this. The priests were responsible and the religious leadership for teaching the people what God wanted. Well, they were failing miserably. Because many of them were unbelievers. They had begun to distort all this, as we know, into a system of legalism and works. So, again, in the parabolic interpretation here, point I, the lengthy time between the time the landowner departs and seeks his portion of the harvest represents the time allotted for believers to learn the plan of God, grow spiritually, and produce divine good. And the fact is, we know that God doesn't expect us to get everything all at once. It basically is a little here, a little there. We grow. When you first get on doctrine, and you're really psyched, and you're hungry, and you're starving, you're like a sponge. I mean, you can soak up a lot of things fast. Every class is, you know, exhilarating because you're learning something all the time that you'd never heard before. Well, gradually, guess what? All that tapers off. Because then, I've heard this doctrine before. Why should I hear it again? I don't need to hear it again. Well, as long as you're applying it perfectly, that's fine. I'll never teach them twice if everybody here applies them perfectly. Let's see. What will the odds be? I'll calculate them. Zero. The odds are nobody. We're not all going to apply them perfectly. So that all, you kind of settle in. And you see this, too, kind of in the Old Testament in Isaiah when it talks about the people of God. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get weary. They will walk and not faint. Well, that, for the Christian life, and making an analogy to the Christian way of life, The flying like an eagle is that initial spiritual surge and status where everything's great, and then you have to settle into a run. Well, running is not as good as flying. If you, you know, take a trip to Atlanta today and see if running is as good as flying. It's not. And then you settle into a Christian walk. And you might think, well, as you grow spiritually, you'd get better and better and better. Actually, it works this way. You start out pretty exhilarated, and then you have to settle in for the entire duration. And this is why we point out that the Christian way of life is a marathon. It's not a sprint. And those that come out sprinting, and I've seen them, they may look good and they may stick in there for a while. But if they're not in it for the long haul and they don't understand this, they're going to get tired and quit running. We call that soul feigning. There's various reasons why that happens. Well, point H here, let me just kind of review that because I think that's actually where we left off. I realize that's where we finally stopped last week now. It was during this time that God permitted them to run His enterprise according to their own will, and they lost sight of the fact that they were there to serve God and not vice versa. And we do need to look at all these passages here today. This is more passages than I normally give you. But the point is here, the documentation for the indictment of the religious leadership in Israel is plenteous. There's a lot of it. You don't really have to go digging to find much. It's kind of all over the Old Testament of these indictments against Israel, and particularly against their leadership. And actually, you can begin in verse 21. How the faithful city has become a harlot. She who was full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. You drink diluted water. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. Jeremiah 2:8 also. So you're going to just say this is going to be an unremitting, these points, an unremitting indictment of the religious leadership in Israel who did not continue to care about the sheep, who did not want to put them first, who were willing to, for money, for positions, for power, prestige, for other factors, would cheat, lie, steal, and were every bit as immoral in many ways as their negative counterparts out there, even as their Gentile counterparts. They were no better, and they were meant to be better. Jeremiah 2:8, the priests did not say, "Where is the Lord?" And those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal, and walked after things that did not profit. When it says they prophesied after Baal or by Baal, it just means that they were not speaking for God. They were speaking demonic doctrines, idol doctrines, as it were, to the people rather than the truth. Verses 26 and 27, as the thief is shamed when he is discovered, so the house of Israel is shamed. They, their kings, their priests, and their princes, and their prophets, who say to a tree, "You are my father," and to a stone, "You gave me birth." These are their little idols they worship, and you know the fertility gods and this and that and goddesses. For they have turned their back to me and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they will say, "Arise and save us." Well, if you were God, would you arise and save them? I think the whole implication here is he won't. He doesn't come out and say it specifically, but the implication is when they do call on me, they're not going to get it. Also, chapter 5, verses 30 and 31. So when Jesus indicts them in this parable here, he's drawing off a large body of Old Testament condemnation of the religious establishments of Israel. 5:30 and 31, an appalling and terrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority. And my people love it so. But what will be the end of it? How's this going to come to an end? How do you think this is all going to end, really? You better stop and think about it. And it's not going to end well. Well, we have the New Testament revelation. 70 AD was how it ended. That's how it ended for them ultimately, finally. I mean, this all began back in 721 BC, with the Assyrian captivity in the northern 10 northern tribes. And then again, there were two or three different waves of captivity taken out of Judah. I believe it was about 605 B.C., 597, and then the final one in 586 B.C., where the Babylonians completely razed the temple, destroyed the city, and took off and sent the people into exile. And that's where you find Daniel. He was in that second wave. I think he went in about 597 to Babylon. Also, chapter 32, verses 31 through 33. So people do not stop and think about where will the end of my behavior come? How's this going to come down on my head? What's going to happen if I continue this path? And the Jews were not thinking about this, and their religious leaders were not thinking about it. 32, 31 through 33. Indeed, the city has been to me a provocation of my anger, and my wrath from the day they built it even to this day, so that it should be removed from me from before my face. Because of all the evil of the sons of Israel and the sons of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger. If you want to provoke me, that's one thing. You better think long and hard about provoking God. As a believer, this ought to be pretty frightening stuff. This is where the fear of the Lord really should hit home. They, their priests, their leaders, their prophets, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, they have turned their back to me and not their face. Though I taught them, teaching them again and again, they would not listen and receive instruction. Well, Hosea, chapter 4, verse 16, through 5:2. Since Israel is stubborn, like a stubborn heifer, can the Lord now pasture them like a lamb in a large field? Ephraim is joined to idols. As one Fundy guy said, and I remember this from years back, he said, I think these are probably the three scariest words that God ever utters. Leave him alone. And that when God says and looks at you and says, leave him alone, then that's no good. You're in real trouble at that point. Their liquor gone. They play the harlot continually. In other words, they drank all their booze, and now they're drunk, and so now they want to go out and fornicate. Spiritually, not literal booze, not literal fornication, but this is used of spiritual analogies, that they're under the domination of their sin natures and that they engage in this religious apostasy that God despises, that he hates. Well, it's an affront to the real God. Their rulers dearly love shame. The wind wraps them in its wings. They will be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Hear this, O priests, and give heed, O house of Israel. Listen, O house of the king, for the judgment applies to you. For you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread out on Tabor. The revolters have gone deep into depravity, and I will chastise all of them. And Micah here, chapter 3. One through four. For I said... And how many of these prophets, now these are how many different prophets again over, and I probably could have gone in here and done a little work for you, but this is spread out over a period of time, that these people were warned repeatedly, again and again, with different voices. It wasn't just coming, as it were, from one guy saying, this is judgment is from God and I'm pronouncing it. It was multiple voices over multiple years. 3:1-4. Hear now, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice? Isn't that your job, is to reflect my justice? Isn't that what you're here for? You who hate good and love evil, who tear the skin off of them and their flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and strip off their skin from them, break their bones and chop them up as for a pot, as meat in a kettle. They will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. Instead, he will hide his face from them at that time because they have practiced evil deeds. And then verses 9 through 11. Hear this, heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of Israel, who abhor justice and twist everything that is straight. I've run into believers like that. They can take doctrine and twist it to their own destruction. Well, Peter talked about them. Paul writes some things hard to understand, which they distort, along with all the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. Well, this is what was going on in Israel. And if the situation in the church today is largely the same, do you not think God is not going to act in judgment again? Do you think he would do this to Israel and then say to the church, well, you can do whatever you like? I'll never interfere. I mean, you have these horrible warnings of justice and judgment in the New Testament for the church if they do not keep their act together. We recognize that God, as one guy said, if he doesn't punish America, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. What are we going to do? I mean, if God's this consistent throughout Scripture, judging entities that deserve it, and yet our nation has piled up our sins as high as the heavens, the oppression, the injustice, the military-industrial complex sweeping the world for democracy. This is our code word for we're coming to take your money and your people and your souls. And that's what we mean by that. We're bringing democracy. Aren't you glad to have us and fortunate? Not so much. Who built Zion with bloodshed here and Jerusalem with violent injustice. Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe. Well, isn't that just ducky? Oh, it's not just the rich and famous that get away with murder, OJ. It is other people, right? No. It's the people who can buy the judgments, who can buy the jury, who can buy the legal system. We know how this works. It's not different than it was in the age of Israel in that regard in some ways. You would like to think, well, hopefully that's not true. But in any legal proceeding, guess who gets wealthy? The lawyers? Well, in Israel, guess who got wealthy off of all this stuff? The scribes. And of course, the religious leaders of the Sanhedrin who had control over the temple. But in other legal matters like wills and lawsuits and these other factors, just like in our legal system today, divorces and all that, who gets rich? The lawyers. The lawyers get rich. No, justice isn't necessarily done. We're not that concerned about justice, apparently, as a nation. Well, her priests instruct for a price. Oh, my God, now they're merchandising the Word of God. Well, good Lord, I know very little about doctrine, but I know better than that. That I know better than. And her prophets divine for money. Want to hear an oracle of God? Bring me a Chateau Lafite, and I'll give you the oracle. Oh, yeah, well, that's great. Or bring me $50,000. And I'll prophesy for you. Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us. Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. I'm going to turn the whole thing upside down. I'm going to wreck it. And Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins. And the mountain of the temple will become places of a forest. And so God has indicted these people. The Old Testament indictments, by the time Jesus got there, at the first part of the first century, the nation had not improved. They'd gotten worse. So when you read these in the Old Testament, you think, well, okay, this is why these tenant farmers are indicted, because this is the types of things that they have done over their history. So again, additionally, in the parabolic interpretation, the lengthy time between the time the landowner departs and then seeks his portion represents the time allowed for believers to learn the plan of God, grow spiritually, produce divine good. I do not expect you to come to Bible class, new people show up, and that they're going to hit the ground running. They may, most likely not. There are so many things to learn. There are so many things to unlearn, because we all bring so much baggage. That's nice about getting on doctrine and getting the truth when you're young. You don't accumulate all that religious baggage that you have to try to unlearn. And fortunately for me, I was relatively young. I didn't have a lot of religious baggage. Had a little bit. But I'd only been a fundy for about 6 years before I started listening to doctrine. Or maybe even five. Maybe a little less than six. Five, probably. So I didn't pick up a lot of their goofy bad habits. And plus, I saw a lot of the goofiness for what it was. Because I was some kind of spiritual genius. No, anybody could have seen it. And those of us who have been fundies, whether you were in the Baptist, the Methodist, the Nazarenes, the Assembly of God, whatever group it was, they foisted their doctrines on you. And if you observed it and thought about it, you were like, there's so many inconsistencies here. I don't feel like I'm getting fed. I'm starving. The Bible doesn't make sense to me, but neither does their explanation of it. I know I can't fully figure it out on my own, and I mean that was kind of the point I got to, and that was when I was ready finally to get the truth. Well, the nice thing is you get time to outgrow these things. Well, if you're young, it's nice because you don't pick up as many of them and then have to unlearn them because that's a part of all of this. So God doesn't expect us to have divine good production immediately. You've been on doctrine 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, 30 years. Well, the rules are different for you. I hate to break it to you, but the rules, the expectations are higher for all of us. Because to whom much is given, of the same much will be required. And so we understand, I think we should understand, that God has a legitimate right to expect His people to glorify Him in time. And in fact, is this not the only thing you can actually do for God? Is to glorify Him in time? I mean, does He really need our money? No, we support the local church as a part of the grace function of giving, but God doesn't get any of the money. You know that, right? God's not showing up at Bill's house and saying, "Where's my check?" That we use these things to support, number one, the ox. That's our biggest deal. We got to support him. We got to make sure he can walk around in a circle every day like this. Because that's what oxes do when they're treading out the grain. And they just walk around in a circle. Over and over again, driving the grinding wheel. Treading out the grain, getting the truth ready for believers. Okay, so we have that obligation, but that's clearly set forth for us in the Scripture. Don't muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God does not care for oxen, does he? No, oxen can't read. So he cares. I think he means something different here. Because he didn't write to oxen or to raccoons or to other animal species. God's smart enough to know animals don't have souls and can't read. So why did he write it? He wrote it for us, Paul said. So we have that obligation. Then we have our financial obligations in the world, say our space. We pay rent. Everybody would always, you know, I'd hear people say this all the time, particularly monetary reversionists love this line. And I notice that it comes from them more than other people. Oh, if you're renting, you're just throwing your money away. You got to get some real property and, you know, get you a deal and get this going because, I mean, you really got to make yourself something in this world. What verse is that again? I must have missed that in seminary when they taught that because I thought we were aliens and strangers passing through. Renting might be the best thing we could do. Aren't you glad you don't have a property that you're going to be responsible for cutting the grass, for plumbing, for electricity, for all these other things, water bills, garbage disposal, all these other factors? We don't have to run the vacuum here. We don't have to dust. So this is a pretty good deal for us. And if, you know, for groups that have their own property and can afford it, well, good for them. I'm not against that. I'm for them. But in our situation, what we get for our money is really a pretty good value, I think, in terms of what it saves us in time. We have very little setup time to do and then very little breakdown time. So to me, it's all pretty good. I mean, the only thing that would be better if they just say, you can just have this room and you don't have to change it. We just won't use it. But that's probably not going to happen. But that would be nice. So we have time to grow up. We have time to get the doctrine. We have time to apply. And that's the time between when the landowner leases out the farm, as it were, and then comes looking for the harvest, his portion of it at any rate, not all of it. And the landowner wasn't trying to cheat these people, as we're going to see. But they're more than willing to cheat him. Now verse 2, as we're ready to move on here, hopefully that's got you warmed up and back into this. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard with the vine growers. You got a chi here, typically as in the New American Standard in Mark, because Mark uses this so prolifically, it's not translated. Apostello is he sent. Now this is a verb that does emphasize a little bit of authority. Well, the guy does have some authority. It is his property. So he has the right to send. It's not the simple verb pimpo, to send, which would be just a simple act of sending somebody. Apostello means to send off from, and it also has an additional idea here in the fact that he's distant. So he has to send them off from him to go back to wherever the property was and get his share of it. So he, the landowner, sent them, and he sends them with his authority and his commission to take his portion of the proceeds. So again, there's a little more authority in this word than just a simple sending pimpo, and also the fact that he is at a distance. This word would be better for that as well. So he sent them to, preposition pros, directional, to or toward Georgos. G-E-O-R-G-O-S. We get our name George from this. That's what George means. George means a farmer, a husbandman, somebody that works in the fields. He sent to the farmers at the appropriate time. They sent here at harvest time. They've supplied the word harvest, and it's probably a good interpretative translation here. You got the definite article with kairos, K-A-I-R-O-S. This means an appointed time or a particular portion of history that's suited for a particular thing. Well, here what they're talking about is the harvest time, the time in which he would receive the proceeds. And so the strategic time is the harvest. So I think this is a good, in this case, that italicized word is a good addition here because it sets for you what's going on. And he sent a slave. Now we finally get here the object, the direct object of the verb. You actually have here a double accusative. Actually, I take that back. No, you don't. You have pros with the accusative. But doulos, you have the slave he sent. In order that, the hina here introduces a purpose clause, H-I-N-A. In order that, alongside with the farmers, he might receive from the fruit of the vineyard. Now, the important thing here to note is para does not, he doesn't use ek or apo. And ek would mean, like, okay, here are the farmers. Ek means he wants to receive out of that produce his portion. Or he wants to apo, take part of his produce away from them. Para means alongside. In other words, the landlord recognizes that they're sharing in the harvest. He's not sending them this slave with a really nasty attitude saying, by God, where's my boss's stuff? He sends him with the attitude of, okay, now it's time for us all to share in the produce of our enterprise. And para here indicates that the landowner's very generous about this and very nice about it. You know, you wouldn't have picked that up necessarily unless you looked at the, why would this preposition here be used rather than ek, which would normally be what you would expect, because ek is usually partitive, and it would be, you know, a portion of or a part of the produce. That's the preposition I would expect here. But not so. It's para. And then you got Georgos again, the farmers, so that he might receive with the farmers. He's just sharing with them. That's how he's looking at it. He's not like, I'm the wealthy landowner and they're the slaves and you send me my portion. It's, you know, he's got a good attitude about it, it appears to me. And again, if the farmer or the absentee landowner represents God, we would expect him to be gracious. Throughout the parable. Well, he is, but then grace ends, as we're going to find out. So, he, in order to receive, is lambano, L-A-M-B-A-N-O, to receive or to get his portion. From the fruit, preposition apo. Now here you have the preposition you would expect. Apo with the word karpos, fruit, of the vineyard. Ampelon, again, is the term for vineyard, both karpos and fruit of the vineyard, have the definite article. They took him and beat him. Well, that's not very nice. I mean, he's only there doing his job, and it's just to get what's owed to him. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And, as a chi, not translated, having received him or having laid hands on him, literally, having taken him, lambano, again, him is the servant, altas, accusative of the pronoun. Dero is the next verb, and it means to beat, whip, or flay. To beat with a scourge, even. There's another word for scourging as well, but to beat with a whip, to strike. So they gave him a pretty significant whooping. They didn't just, you know, say, get out of here. We're not giving you any. They humiliated him, and part of this is humiliation. They're humiliating these slaves and doing it intentionally. And as we're going to see, the slaves represent those being sent to Israel to call them to repentance, the prophets. the voices that they heard, up to, and as we're going to see, up to and including, finally, the son of the landowner himself. So they beat them and sent them away. Now there, you got apostello here again. You could have had, again, the simple verb send. Now they're claiming authority over the vineyard, though. See, this is the thing here with apostello now. See, the landowner has authority over the vineyard. These guys are renting it. Now they're saying, we own it. It's ours. Now, why did they do this? There's some puzzling questions in here. I mean, one of the things you might think was, well, we don't know how far the landowner was away. That's true, we don't. But let's say he was 1,000 miles away. Well, that was a pretty significant journey. And so maybe they figured, well, he doesn't care. Maybe he won't bother because it's just too small. It's just too much to mess with at this distance. We're not told exactly what their thinking is. But what they are doing is they're claiming the vineyard for themselves. And there was a legal precedent for this, and we'll cover this in the isagogics of all of this, of why they would even try to attempt to do this in the first place. But like, for instance, here in Florida, Florida is a very tenant-friendly state. It's very hard to get rid of bad tenants in Florida. They make it rough on you as a landowner or as a leaser, as I deal with on my job. But they also do it, you know, that's commercial, but they also do it, you know, privately in homes and stuff too. It's very difficult, as you know. Even people who haven't made their mortgage payments, they have trouble getting them out of there. So, but here, the tenants are basically saying, you know, now this is our vineyard. We're exercising authority over it. It's not yours anymore. And they sent him back empty. It's kenos, actually, K-E-N-O-S. Empty hand is the way they've translated it. That which lacks material, that which is empty, void of people, void of anything. Empty-handed is a good translation here. And again, he sent them another slave. And they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And is Hekanakai not translated? Again, here is pollen, P-A-L-I-N. This adverb pertains to that which is repeated. Again, once more, etc. Once more, he sent, again, the landowner, not specifically identified here, but context is pretty clear on this. Again, he sent... to them, preposition pros plus the accusative of autos, just what we saw before, another slave. Now, alos means another, and endulos, of course, means slave. Typically, the real distinction in alos, if there is one, is that it means another of the same kind. In other words, this slave was no different than the other slave in many regards. He was in some ways identical. Obviously, it's a different guy. But they're both slaves. The landowner owns both of them. In that regard, they share, you know, pretty much everything in common. So he sent them another slave. And they wounded him in the head. What you have here is a compound of kakainos, which is actually kai plus a kainos. You've got K-A-K-E-I-N-O-S. Kakainos means literally, and that one. The remote demonstrative, we have the near demonstrative, this, like this, or that, the remote demonstrative. And that one is that slave. And oftentimes when they use the remote demonstrative here, it's to really focus your attention on it. And that slave. They literally, we might say they headed him. Kephaliao. K-E-P-H-A-L-I-O-O. Kephalos is the head, pertaining to the head. And this word's only used one time, and it has the sense of striking repeatedly on the head. So this is a part of public humiliation. They didn't just beat him. It's, you know, they whacked him with a cane on the head to really humiliate him. And they wounded him in the head is the way they've translated that verb, and treated him shamefully as atimazo. A-T-I-M-A-Z-O. Timao, the verb, means to honor somebody. A lot of times when you see the alpha prefix on a Greek word, it negates it. And so this means to dishonor somebody, to not honor him, to treat him in a way that was not commensurate with the way they should have treated him. And so this means to deprive one of the honor or respect due to him, to publicly disrespect, to degrade, abuse, or treat in a shameful way, to humiliate. And he sent another, and that one they killed. Uh-oh. You know, if he starts asking for volunteers, I'm not going. But of course, if you're a slave, you're not going to be asked. You're going to be sent. So, and he sent another. And actually what you have here, accusative masculine singular, he sent another out of his group of slaves. How many ever slaves he had, we don't know. But the other here is a slave, another slave. And that one they killed. He sent, as again, apostello, and that one, again, you got that compound, kakainos, and that one they killed, apoktino. A-P-O-K-T-E-I-N-O, to deprive of life, to kill, to murder. And many others were sent, and they've supplied here so with. I think you just repeat the verb, it's fine. And many others he sent. Many others refer to many other slaves. You got Paulus, P-O-L-U-S. So obviously this guy's wealthy. I mean, if he's got a lot of slaves, and if they're killing him, he's sending more, well, he's apparently not too worried. And they sent many others. And then you have this construction here, which you will find in the Greek from time to time, men, and then you'll have an intervening series of words, and then duh. And men, duh, essentially you can translate it, and on the one hand, they beat or skinned or whipped, but whom, on the other hand, they were killing or murdering. You got a present active participle. The participles here of both verbs, they were whipping them, beating them, and murdering them. The participle here emphasizes ongoing action. So that after the point that it escalated to where they killed the first slave, they were so emboldened, they just figured, if he sends any more slaves, we're just going to kill them. I mean, we've succeeded so far. We can bury the bodies in the vineyard. It's ours. He's not going to come. And again, we'll get into what their thinking was, which is fully hard to understand at some level, but because we're dealing with essentially here in the vineyard owner, growers, the vine growers, we're dealing with some hardcore, serious negative volition. You know, I don't know that I want to understand that, why they think the way they do. Okay, well, our time is up. That's good, because we'll be able to dive right into this, and we'll begin the exposition in our second session.